Open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 21. If you want to put a bookmark in John chapter 3, we'll be there later on. Numbers chapter 21. We've been in the book of Numbers, if you're a visitor. We've been studying through the book of Numbers for a few months. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. I hope it doesn't feel that long. We are now in the last few months, let's say 5 or 6 months, of Israel's time in the wilderness. We'll call them the Exodus generation. Those are the adults, the people 20 years and older who came out from Egypt. Almost every last one has died off at this point. And so now the people when we hear about the crowds, the people, these are the children of the Exodus generation who are now adults. So here they are, the children of the Exodus generation in the wilderness. And their parents turned away at Kadesh Barnea, which was the entrance to the land. That was 38 years ago. Now they've come back. We saw last week they came back, same place. And they had the whole grumbling thing about water. And we saw Moses got himself into trouble there. And they've been turned again. And they've gone back to the south. Now and Aaron has died in the process. He was buried on Mount Hor. And now they're making their way back up again. And in many ways, they're singing the same song. The children of the Exodus generation are singing the same song that their parents taught them to sing. Wine, 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 wine. They're just crying, you know, the whole time. I don't know about you, but I mean, I remember growing up. I probably do. I think we all heard the same stuff from our parents. You know, I'll give you something to cry about, right? And here we see that in a sense. Not that God is vindictive. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But God gives them something to cry about. We read, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 21, the people spoke against God and Moses. This is the first. Up to this point, you know, they were just speaking against Moses. I mean, they were speaking against God the whole time because it was God's provision and God's protection that they were doubting, but they weren't specifically, you know, cognitively doing it. They weren't aware that they were doing it, but they were. Now they are, and they speak against God, and they speak against Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of, and you got to, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, and there's no water, and get this, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, manna, or this light bread, your Bible may say. You imagine that. I mean, God has provided this miracle food every single day for 40 years, twice as much on Friday. And they're upset over this. Well, it's bland to them. They want more spice. That's why they talk about, you know, wanting the onions and the leeks and the garlic that they used to have in Egypt. And they say, our soul loathes this worthless bread. Isn't it amazing how used we can become to things, that we start to not like it anymore? Amazing. I wonder sometimes. Not that we want to go back and live the lifestyle that we once lived, but do we appreciate what we have in Jesus Christ? Do we appreciate what we have in him? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. That means they were poisonous, okay, is the idea. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died, and therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. I think this is also a first. We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses, gracious as ever, Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent or a brazen serpent, and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze or a brass or brazen, depending upon your translation, serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the brazen serpent, he lived. Pretty wild. I mean, you think about this story, you say, well, another one of those Bible stories. This is history. Jesus validates it, and we'll get to John chapter 3. He's going to talk about this. It really happened. But think about it. God sends his punishment because they, once again, they're murmuring and they're grumbling against him and against Moses. And so God sends them these serpents, begin to bite them. And then because of their repentance, because of, you know, they recognize that they've sinned, now he tells Moses to do something that is very strange. He says, take and fashion a a brazen or a bronze or brass serpent. Make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole. And anyone who looks at it, if they've been bitten and they're poisoned, they're dying, they're going to live. And you're just fine with that as I say that. You're just fine with me telling you that. Okay? That's out of our... That doesn't happen. I mean, that's not the kind of thing that we're used to seeing. But he does it, and they did it. They looked, and they lived. They were healed. Those who looked at it were healed. There are all kinds of different questions about this. Some people think this is where the medical profession gets the idea, the serpents wrapped around the pole. And actually, that, if I'm not mistaken, that's two serpents wrapped around a pole. That's the god Asclepius, which is actually the god of commerce, not medicine, so you might want to think through that one. Or maybe actually explains a lot. But so we don't really know if that's where, they got it from. Either way, we also don't know that, how he fashioned it. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but there's also the possibility that he didn't wrap a brass serpent around a pole. It could be just a straight serpent. He could have put it up perpendicular. It could have looked like a cross when he hung it up or posted it in front of the people. We don't know. What does matter is these people were tasting, if you will, the real taste or the bitterness of their sin. And we've all tasted. We're all bit by the serpent. When we think of sin, we think of the noun. We think of sins or actions that we've committed or performed. And that's true. And we've all sinned. But when God speaks of sin, he does talk about that, but he talks about our nature, the nature of sin. We're born into this world bitten by the serpent before we even come out of our mother's womb. We've been bitten by the serpent. And so here are these people now. For us, we can take certainly a picture of them now bitten by these serpents that God sends among them. The serpent has always been a picture of the devil, Satan, the deceiver, the cunning one, the subtle one, the one who brings death, the one who brought death and introduced death in the garden, the one who brings doubt. He says to Eve there in Genesis chapter 3, "Has God really said?" And she said, "No, we can eat from any of the trees in the garden, but God said that we're not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden, for the day that we eat of it, we shall surely die." You shall not surely die. He's a liar. He's been a liar since the beginning. God just knows that in the day that you eat of it, you shall be as God, knowing good from evil. And so he was tempting her with that idea that God has something that he's holding out on you. He's keeping for himself. You can have it. Here's how. And yet God has said in Genesis 2 to Adam, he said, "You can eat from any of the trees, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden. For the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Here's the serpent saying, "You shall not surely die." And of course, we all know what happened. And there was death. There was an experience of death in a sense, even though they kept breathing and their hearts were beating and living as we would call living today. But they died. What they had experienced with God from the beginning, since creation, they never experienced again. And ultimately, of course, there was physical death that came to both of them and to all their children and to the whole world. And the whole world dies. Every single person dies. Every one of us in this room will die. If you're a visitor, you're thinking that's uplifting. Why did I come here today? But we all die. The question is how many times we die. Do we die once? We all die once. But some people die twice. Because we've been bit by the serpent, everyone who refuses to look to the brazen serpent on the pole will die the second death. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that there's a way out of this. And Jesus talks about that. Turn to John chapter 3. And we read about this one, and so many of us, and many of you here may think this is a kind of an elementary study. It is. And I find for myself that's the reason I have to keep reading through the Bible, because I need the elementary study. I need to keep going back to the basics. See, because for us, the danger for us as Christians, many of us in this room, I won't ask for a show of hands, but many of us in this room have been believers for a very long time. Some of us have been believers since we were little kids. Some of us came to Christ as teenagers or as adults. The danger sometimes is we start to think that it has to do with what I have up here. It has to do with what I know about God up here. That's only part of it. What matters is what's here. Do I know him? Not know about him. Do I know him? And so we come to a passage like John chapter 3. We say, well, I know what happens here. Jesus is going to talk to Nick about being born again and all that. Absolutely. But what does he say? It says that there was a man of the Pharisees. This man is a Pharisee. He's a legalist. He kept the oral law and he kept the written law. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was on the Sanhedrin. He probably knew the apostle Paul. Paul was a contemporary of Jesus, probably the same age as Jesus. And this man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's been watching him. Nicodemus has been studying Jesus. He's in Jerusalem. Jesus is from the Galilee, but he's in Jerusalem. He's there for the feast of the Passover. And Nicodemus and others, because Nicodemus says, we know. So there were others among the Sanhedrin who've been watching him. We know, based upon the things we hear you say and based upon the things we see you do. We see the miracles. It must blow his mind. We hear your teaching. We saw what you did in the temple courts and overturning the tables of the money changers. We see these things and we know that no one can do those things unless God is with them. And by the way, many of us have been taught that Nicodemus came at night because he was scared. He was afraid of what may happen. He was afraid of what the Jews would have to say, his other fellow Pharisees and Sadducees, because he would meet with this radical rabbi, this itinerant one from the Galilee. Now, I don't know if that's true, and I've got a feeling it's an unfair thing to say of Nicodemus. I don't know if Nicodemus really cared what someone thought about him, because he's got stature in Israel. He's the teacher of Israel, Jesus says. But maybe he just came because the crowds weren't there. That's why he came at night. Maybe it's because he's got a busy schedule and that's why he came at night. Maybe he wanted extra time with them. It was a convenient time. It could be that. We don't think about those things, but that may be the reason he comes. And he says this, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them. But Jesus answered and he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's not what Nicodemus is asking about, but Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. He goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, you want to see the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen the way you do it. It's not going to happen by following the law. And you know, some of us, you know, who've been to Israel and we see the Orthodox in Israel and we think, oh my word, how can you live like that? Like all of these details and the way that you have to live, that's nothing compared to how the Pharisees lived in those days. And Nicodemus, of anybody, you know, he's a guy, you think if anybody's going to heaven by keeping the law, it's going to be Nick. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one, that means you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Nicodemus said to him, and I don't think he's being cynical or sarcastic, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's philosophizing. Like, how does that work? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. He's not talking about baptism. He's talking about amniotic fluid. You have to be born into the world in the first time in order to be born again of the Spirit. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from and where it goes. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Notice, definite article, the teacher. This guy is an important man. He's the teacher. He's the one everybody wants to learn from. He's the one they want to read his books. They want to get his podcast. He's the teacher. Jesus now saying, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? I tell you the truth. We speak what we know. and what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. I suspect that we is the Trinity, but that's only my opinion. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And here we go. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Pretty close parallel, isn't it? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe has been bitten by the serpent. He's condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There was something very different about Jesus that attracts Nicodemus, and Nicodemus has the guts, at least, to ask the questions of what's going on. And Jesus is saying, your law-keeping, your good-doing, how are you, being a do-gooder, all of your effort, it's worthless. You can't get to heaven this way. And I understand that for us in this room, this seems elementary. I know this. I'm saved. And I know there are people in here who aren't, who've never trusted Christ as Savior. But whether you know him or whether you don't, let's all hear it as if it were the first time. No one can go to heaven unless they have placed their faith in the one who paid the price for their sin. Jesus makes it clear that there is no way. He doesn't say you can be born again. He says you must be born again. There is no other way. Jesus will say later on, he'll say, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the road. I am the truth. In our day when people have their own opinions about things, now forget that, he says. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life. I am eternal life, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's giving Nicodemus an example here. He's saying something is going to happen. Later on, he'll say in chapter 12, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. John comments that Jesus said this, speaking of the way in which he would die. He understood it would be crucifixion. And that's what this serpent in the wilderness is a picture of. It's a picture of our Savior on the cross, that all who look to him will have eternal life. And we look back, you don't have to go back to the text, but if we think back to Numbers and the situation in the wilderness, how many people writhing in pain? You think about our society. Michael and Linda came up here and talked about the harvest and how many people we know who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it's a great challenge to begin to pray about them, that we would invite people to come to the Harvest Crusade, to hear the gospel. But here's the gospel. Jesus Christ was sent by God to die for us. It was the perfect one who came and died and paid the price for our sins, that if we place our faith in him by God's grace, we can be saved, that our sins will be paid for, that he'll wash away the stain and the pain of the guilt, and we'll have everlasting life. Right now, we'll have everlasting life, certainly in heaven to come, in life to come. But right now, we'll have everlasting life. It's a good encouragement. It's a good charge to pray for those. But think of our own selves. I mean, I think of myself and how many times as whatever I was, I say an atheist, but I still say there's no honest atheists because every atheist knows that there's got to be a power higher. But as an atheist or an agnostic or whatever that was, that just means we don't know anything. Agnostic. Ignoramus is the other way to say it in Latin. To be there and to look at the gospel and to say, there's got to be another way. Or how do you know that's the way? Think of it. Think of the wilderness. Think of being out in the heat and writhing in pain because you've been bitten by a poisonous serpent and you're watching people all around you die. And someone says, listen, look to the pole, the brass serpent that's on the pole. Look to the pole. If you look to the pole, you'll live. You'll be healed. How many people said, ah, there's got a way. How does that work? I don't understand. Who cares how it works? Look to the pole. Look to the pole. Look at the serpent on the pole. Bah. It worked for me. I was bitten. I was dying, but I looked to the pole and now I'm alive. It'll happen for you too. Yeah, but what if it doesn't happen? Think of how embarrassed I'll be. I'm not even going to bother to look at the pole. That's stupid, right? We're laughing because we know how. There's no other word. It's stupid because you're dying at that point. Well, let me tell you, and I don't mean to insult anybody. I really don't. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're dying. We're all dying. I mean, you got to quote Bob Dylan once in a while. He not busy being born is busy dying. We're all dying, right? Every single person in the world is dying. The question is, who's dying eternally in this room? And he says, look to the pole. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Look to him. We're to look to him. God says in Isaiah chapter 45, he says, thus saith the Lord, look to me that you may live. We only find life. We only find real life, eternal life, and reason for living now by looking to him. We're to look to him. You know, he says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're to run this race of faith. How? Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to look to the cross. No one in the wilderness would have said, that's stupid, that's silly. Well, what do we place our faith in? We place our faith in all kinds of things, because deep down in every person's heart, every man, every woman, every child, we all know that there's a day of accountability. We all know there's a payday at some point. So what do we place our faith in? People place their faith in all kinds of things. People place their faith in what kind of a good dad or a good mom that they are. People place their faith in the amount of money they have, the kind of education they have, how intelligent they may be. People place their faith in that. They all die. And without Jesus Christ, they die twice. We all live once and die once. Some people live once and die twice. Others only die once but get to live twice. I'm living twice. I'm living twice because I've looked to the cross, because I've looked to the serpent, so to speak, on the pole. And I believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. See, each person had the responsibility. Moses had the responsibility to fashion the serpent and put it on the pole. But serpent on the pole didn't save anybody. The serpent on the pole didn't heal anybody. You have to look at it. And to look at it doesn't mean cast a glance. That's not what he means. You have to intentionally look. You have to look with the intention and belief that God is going to heal, that God is going to save your life. And that's the same thing with Jesus Christ, crucified for the sins of all mankind. But that doesn't mean that all are saved. Only those who believe, only those who receive and accept the fact that Jesus paid the price for our sins. The church can never save anyone. Priests and pastors can never save anybody. Doing good things never saved anybody. Rituals, tithes, they never save anybody. What a beautiful picture we have of this serpent on the pole. And it's fascinating to me how quickly man can ruin a picture. I remember in 1972, I had a chance to go to Italy on a high school trip. And I remember, I mean, I was raging in my atheism at that point, but, you know, so there I was in Rome, Vatican City, and I'm looking at all these people selling pieces of the cross. And of course, all I can think of is, how big is this cross? You know, how, I mean, that's just the way my mind works. You know, how long have they been doing this? How big was this cross? You know, and it's like, you know, you gotta be kidding me. People believe this stuff, you know? But it happens all the time. People love to touch stuff. That's what happened with this brazen serpent. We never see it again until 800 years later. The greatest king that Israel ever had was King David, and right after him is King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, as he's tearing down the high places and the pagan altars and all these, he takes this brazen serpent that was in the holy place. They kept it in the temple. They were worshiping this thing. It's a piece of brass. And he crushed it. He destroyed it. And he called it Nehushtan. You want to say Gesundheit? Nehushtan, which means it's a brass thing. That's all it means. Nehushtan, it's a brass thing. That's all it is. You know, and it's fascinating. You think of like, I mean, we could divide the room, if I haven't already. We could divide the room very quickly. Shroud of Turin, right? There are some people who say, oh, the Shroud of Turin, that's fascinating. You know, that's what, they wrapped Jesus in the shroud. You know, others say, well, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they wrapped him with, you know, cloth, you know, but we hear proof, so to speak, that, you know, something caused this image to be on the cloth. And so we can go back and forth. Praise the Lord, no one has ever actually proven that this, and I'm sure that, like I say, I divided the room because there are people who are going to tell me later on, oh, yes, they have. No, they haven't. Oh, yes, they have, John. No, they haven't. But even if they had, you know what would happen? You know how many people would be worshiping the Shroud of Turin? I just want to touch it. I just touch it. Really? They do it with crosses. The Calvary Chapels, they do it with doves. You know, we go to Israel, and of course, the highlight, there's a lot of highlights of the trip, of course, but we always try to keep the, you know, the passion of Christ toward the last day or two, you know, and so we do the Mount of Olives, walking down, the Palm Sunday walk, so to speak, and, you know, we go to where he was beaten and whipped, and ultimately where he's crucified and the tomb. But, you know, in Christianity, or as the churches go, those who are of a more Roman Catholic persuasion believe that the tomb is in a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And those who are of a more Protestant persuasion, and who have their facts straight, no. I didn't mean it the way that sounded. I really didn't. Because people could, atheist archaeologists can argue both very well. But others believe it's the Garden Tomb. And the reality is, it doesn't matter in one sense which one it is. Either one you look at is empty. That's what matters. He died for us. He was buried in the tomb, but it was only for the weekend. And then he rose again, and he walked among us, and then he ascended to heaven, and he's coming back. People can do these things with idols. They do it with idols. They make idols out of some of the things that God intended for good. Israel was commanded to do this. Jesus refers to it and he says, just as God did that, so I will be lifted up. You're to look to him. We're to look to him. Look to him believing. Look to him in confidence. You know, and the fascinating thing is people ask, well, how does it work? How did it work in the wilderness? How does it work here? Here's what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 11, listen, just listen. He says this beginning in verse 1. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. For by that faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Listen carefully. By faith, we understand. See, we're always looking for understanding so that we can place our faith. He says, by faith, we understand. I'm not playing word games. That's critical. It's by faith, he says, we understand that the words were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen, everything in this world, were not made of things which are visible. Later on, he says, without faith, it's impossible, impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There are people in this room who are saying, I don't get it. I don't understand. How does it work to look to Jesus believing that he paid the price from me. How does that work? I don't understand. No one understood in the middle of the wilderness either. But they were dying. One thing they didn't understand is that they were dying. Do you understand you're dying? Do you understand that you're dying in your sin? Do you understand that going to church because your wife wants you to, or because your husband wants you to, or because your parents want you to, will not save you? Do you understand? Look to Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only one who's paid the price for your sins. No one else ever is. You look to him, and what do you see? You see the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. You see the creator and the sustainer of all the universe. You see our Redeemer, our Savior, our Messiah, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. You see the King of glory, the King of love, and the King of life. He's the only one. Everything else is a fake. Everything else is make-believe. He's the only authentic one, and that's what we're looking for. He gives me life, and he gives it to me in abundance. When I fall, he picks me up. When I fail, he forgives me. We want this. Ultimately, that's what every single person wants. We want this. Jesus endured all that suffering for me. And he doesn't say, when he says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whosoever looks to him will not perish but have everlasting life. He doesn't say, if you look at my miracles and believe in my miracles, if you believe in my teachings, if you look at my pure and sinless life, you'll be saved. He never says that. Look to the one who's nailed to the cross. Look to him. The thief on the cross, he looked to his side, and he saw him. He looked to him, and he believed, and he understood. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the pain, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy? So that he could be with the Father forever? Absolutely. But that he could be with you and me forever. That's why. That's the joy. So that he could say, welcome. Your sins are forgiven. Enter in, free, clear, no more baggage. It's done. More than that, it's finished. Because that's what he said from the cross. It's finished. All of our sins at that moment, every single one of the sins that we've committed in our lifetime, 2,000 years since the time that Jesus was crucified for me, all of our sins were paid for that day. And here's something that we don't talk about enough. And it bothers me. And I understand why people get bothered by it. And I think we probably talk about it enough here. But it's happening in the church as a whole around the world. And that is, people don't like to talk about the blood of Christ anymore. And if you're a visitor, you may be thinking, yeah, you know, it's kind of gross that you do that. You sang this song, there's power in the blood. You bet there is. Because without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there can be no forgiveness of sin. It's by the blood that Jesus shed for us that our sins are forgiven, because we place our faith in him. And it's by God's grace that we have everlasting life. It's the blood that he shed for us. And God has been seeking out sinners since the beginning. Since Adam and Eve hid in the bushes, he sought them. Where are you? He knew where they were. It was a question. He never asked a question he doesn't have an answer for. Where are you? He drew them out. He does it with us. He did it with me. He did it with so many of us in this room. For some of you this morning, he's doing it with you. Where are you? Come on. Come on out. Come to me. He says that in the scripture. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm meek and I'm humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. Each one of us longs for that. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can try everything to fit that hole in your soul, but you will never have rest for your souls until you know Christ personally. And you can do that today simply by praying, Lord, I don't understand all this, but I receive it. I believe that you were sent by the Father to die for me. Forgive me of my sins. I want new life. I want to be born again. If that's your heart, you pray that while I pray. And for the rest of us, you be praying for them. You may not know who they are in this room, but be praying for them. And if you make that decision, you come on up here later on, and there'll be prayer partners up here. There'll be people on the worship team. We'll be happy to pray with you. We'll give you a Bible. Start your new life in Jesus Christ today. For the rest of us, elementary, you bet. Good to revisit elementary school once in a while. Let's stand together and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful, remarkable, glorious grace. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is unmerited, undeserved, it's unearned, but this favor and blessing that we receive from you. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, for each one here today that doesn't know you, Lord, may they choose now to stop being afraid, but to simply come to you and to receive you as Savior and King, Lord of their lives. To receive forgiveness of their sin and to know that the stain of the sin and the guilt has been washed away. And Father, as they're praying right now, Lord, communicate with their spirit right now that you hear them, Lord. Fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And Father, for each one of us who's known you for months or years, Lord, thank you, Lord, for the refreshing elementary school talk to understand what we have in you, Lord. Understanding that we will spend eternity seeing more and more and understanding more and more of your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.